Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is Romans chapter 1, part 2. What we're doing today is following up with a discussion of the gospel. We're having a good discussion, and we're going to continue in the book of Romans. Robert, when we left off last week, we were talking about verses 16 and 17, where you're not ashamed of the gospel. Oh, pardon me, that was Paul.
Okay. The reason Paul's not ashamed of the gospel is because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. So there's a number of things we probably should bring out. Last week we finished with talking about the power of the gospel to change lost sinners into God worshipers through Messiah, and it didn't matter who the people are, that the gospel is still the gospel. It says here, the power of God. This power is for salvation. It doesn't say the power of God for better living. It doesn't say the power of God for a better ethical system. But it's the power of God to save lost sinners who were bound for hell and transfer them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1:13, and cause us by God's grace to humbly submit to his lordship and to worship him.
Excellent. The power of God, it also was for salvation for everyone who believes.
Yes. It's not for everyone, period. It's not universalist in the sense that just because Christ came thereafter, all human beings are automatically saved.
Excellent.
You have to hear and believe the gospel to be saved.
In verse 17, it says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." What does that mean?
That construction is something that Paul does similarly elsewhere in his epistles, where he talks about, for instance, from glory to glory. I think he uses that phrase, from faith to faith, as making a strong emphasis like this: faith first and last. In other words, it's by faith that we receive the gospel, and it is by faith that we walk in it, and ultimately will be glorified because of the faith that we have in the gospel. So it's an emphatic way of just emphasizing faith.
I thought of it in terms of, once I believe more. Somehow or another, it's a deepening.
Growing in faith.
Okay.
There's some possibilities that have been put forth about this, but I like the one, from first to last, it's by faith.
Faith. Excellent. Are you ready to move on to the wrath of God?
Well, we better not skip Habakkuk 2:4.
I didn't mean to.
Okay. Paul quotes the Old Testament to prove that the gospel is received by faith. And he says, quote, "But the righteous man shall live by faith." That's a citation of Habakkuk 2:4. Now, the question is here, when it says, "For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, the righteous shall live by faith," what is this righteousness of God? It either means that God is righteous, and this is shown by the gospel, which is certainly true, or that people receive right standing before God through the gospel. Now, both things we know to be true from elsewhere in the Bible. God is righteous, and people who believe the gospel are given right standing before God. But what does Paul mean here? The context favors the idea that it's right standing before God, because it says the righteous man shall live by faith. So therefore, the idea is that if you hear the gospel preached and believe it and put your trust in God, repent and believe the gospel, that faith is the means by which you are accounted to be righteous before God, because it's faith in the finished work of Christ. And so the righteousness of God, this phrase that is found a lot in Romans, oftentimes means right standing before God. Now, this is the verse, by the way, that Martin Luther came across that revolutionized his life and led to the Reformation. The idea with Luther was that he was so aware of the wrath of God and his own sinfulness, and he despaired of ever getting free from his sense of guilt. And when he was preparing to teach Romans at a university, when he saw that this verse didn't mean just that God is righteous and I am a sinner and there's no possibility that that problem be resolved, but what it actually means is that This righteousness of God is a gift that God gives to sinners by faith. That was the change in Martin Luther's life that ultimately led to the Reformation.
It's an interesting position of verses when the next verse, right after the one that you're talking about, is, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Wrath of God is revealed.
Well, yes. One of the things that's lacking from modern gospel preaching is a description of why people need the gospel. Why is it important that we believe and hear the gospel? For, because God's wrath is revealed. God is not one who winks at sin. God is not one who is going to decide, well, yeah, I know I said that the wages of sin is death and that the soul that sins will die, but I decided just not worry about that so much. It's not going to happen. There has to be a payment for sin because God cannot lie. And so the reason we need to understand the gospel and salvation by faith through grace is that God's wrath is revealed, and the wrath is a real thing. I grew up in a more liberal church that thought that this sort of thing was beneath the Christian religion. They did not talk about hell because they didn't believe in it. They didn't talk about God's wrath because they didn't believe in it, because they thought that this was an old, ancient way of looking at things. But now that we're enlightened, we realize that God is good, which is true. God is kind and loving, which is true. But he can't be kind and loving and good and be angry and vengeful. So they took that part of God's character away, his justice, and then claimed that the good Lord wouldn't send anybody to hell. And I was taught that for the first 18 years of my life.
Wow.
Until I left the church altogether, I was very logical. Either there is a God or there isn't a God. If there is a God and he's like what they told me, I'm not in any trouble. And if there isn't one, then the non-existent God isn't going to be mad if I don't be religious. So I'm just going to go off and live my own life without religion, and I'll be okay either way. That's the conclusion I made to that teaching that there's no wrath of God. But Paul was convinced that there's wrath, it's revealed, and you need the gospel to avert the wrath of God.
When Luther preached that same kind of thing, he ended up with the law-gospel concept, didn't he?
Right. Luther taught that the law of God needs to be preached and the gospel, so that the law shows us our need and the gospel shows us God's provision.
It was interesting. Another phrase was, "A disease must be recognized and identified before seeking a cure means anything." And unless we know that we have a need of the gospel is kind of meaningless.
Yes, and that's the problem in America. Most people, if you survey them and ask them questions, don't really believe that they're lost. They believe that they're going to go to heaven when they die, and they don't think that being a sinner is really a big issue because they're not any different than anybody else. They're as good as the next guy, so why won't I go to heaven? That's the common belief, and I think we need to preach the law to shake people out of their complacency and the delusion that they don't need the gospel.
Verses 19 to 23 talk about the reasons for the wrath of God, and I thought it was a pretty good exposition. How do you want to open that
up? Well, let's just look at the verse. It says, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse." So we need to talk about just what is it that people know based on God's act of creation. What do people know about God? It says that they know enough about him here that they are rightfully under his wrath. Well, what is it that people know through creation?
Well, his invisible attributes, eternal power, divine nature. It says clearly seen just by looking at nature.
Yeah, so what Paul's talking about is what we call in theology general revelation. Specific revelation is God's word that tells us in human languages, this is what his law says. But nature, the creation, tells us several things. His invisible attributes. What does that mean? Well, we can tell from just these arguments that we have for the existence of God that we know the universe is not eternal. We know that. The creation is finite. It's not infinite. It's been around for a finite period of time because it would have died of heat loss already had it been around for an infinite period of time, because we know from the law of entropy that the available energy in the universe is limited and finite and decreasing. So if the Earth was infinitely old, it would already have died of heat loss. So therefore, it's only been around for a finite period of time. So therefore, we know there has to be an eternal, non-contingent creator outside of the universe who created it. Either the universe came into existence out of nothing, which is about the most implausible concept you could try to even think about, or something or someone eternal created it.
This verse is saying that the implication is that anybody can figure this out just by observing creation.
Yes, and we're obligated to. In other words, if we look at creation and we look and see the splendor, we should be like the psalmist in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. Or even considering humans, that we are able to be who we are and think and contemplate and our own rational nature and our own moral nature. Not that we're not immoral, but I mean the fact that we know the difference between right and wrong. Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him? These questions have been leading people to think about God for 10,000 years.
We have to cover a bunch of things yet today, but when you get on a northern lake where you're away from city lights and you get a chance to see the stars and it's like seven layers of depth, just incredible, you have to start thinking along these lines.
Yes, because anything else that we'd look at, like a beautiful painting, we know there is a painter, a creator. This thing just didn't happen. Happenstance doesn't create beautiful order, all right? This is called the cosmological argument in apologetics.
I was going to ask you, but then I thought, no, I'm not going to give you an opening. Cosmological, that's okay.
Well, cosmos, universe,
world.
Okay. That this order shows us that there is a design or a creator. And then there's also the teleological argument, which is that it has a purpose. You can see that there was an intent in what God created and that it's going somewhere. So therefore, to say that you don't know there is a God is to be blind to the obvious. So his eternal power, as I was just arguing here, there has to be an all-powerful eternal God for there to create this finite but beautiful and grand universe and divine nature. In other words, that he isn't like the created, he's the creator. So, and we'll talk about that a little bit here, about what happens when you exchange those ideas and you start worshiping the creation. And so what this is saying is that through general revelation that it can be known that there is a God and that we owe our existence to him and that he is eternal and not finite. So therefore, we are accountable to him, and since we are not serving him, whoever that may be, by nature all sinners, that the wrath of God abides on us. That's Paul's argument. And this blindness, by the way, is morally culpable blindness.
What does that mean?
Just in the natural world, if somebody is born blind, it's not a moral flaw. You're just lacking sight. It's just the way you are. But here, this blindness is chosen. In other words,
so they can be blamed.
Blamable, because all the evidence surrounds somebody and they say, no, I don't see it. That blindness is because they don't want to see it. And when you don't want to see it, you're morally culpable or blamable for it, and you're rightly held in account by the judge.
That's excellent. Okay, let's go to verse 21. That covers God's revelation, but what happened after that? Man took some action.
Okay, so first of all, they went out in the northern lake and saw the northern lights, and they looked out there and they go, there is no God.
Happened by chance.
Or you know, there's what? Just a bunch of deities up there in the constellations. See, that's one God and this is another one, and they're fighting with each other. They come up with some insane way of attributing deity to the creation itself, but they don't worship the creator. All right, so what happens when this happens? Well, verse 21 tells us, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. So this is what happens when you reject what knowledge you have available to you. You become darkened and you begin to lose even what you had and you degenerate. And this happened in history. When Paul wrote this, polytheism was the ruling concept in Rome. And so here are these brilliant engineers, They had great architecture. They built roads. They had armies. They had engineering capabilities at that time. They were amazing. And these very brilliant people would take a piece of rock or stone or gold or silver and sit it down and worship it as if it were a deity. Or they would take a dead Caesar, who was obviously a man because he died, and the Senate would vote and make him a god. Well, that started happening later. Now, is that morally culpable blindness? Yes, because their foolish heart was darkened, because these intelligent people have to know that this piece of silver that they made or they hired somebody to make isn't a deity.
Weren't you talking about, was it Tertullian describing?
Yeah. Well, Justin Martyr also. These were early church apologists. Christians were being martyred because the Romans said that the Christians were not treating the gods properly and showing disrespect to the gods, and therefore the gods were angry. And Justin Martyr says, why, you treat your gods worse than you say that we do. He says, well, you have a Saturn, and then when he falls out of favor, you melt him down and make him into a cooking pot. And then you say, we don't treat your gods right. Look at what you do. And it's really amazing. If you ever get a chance to read Justin Martyr's apology, I love it. It's just, to me, it's fun reading, but it shows you the conflict between Christianity and paganism in the early centuries of Christianity.
Okay. Professing to be wise, they became fools.
Like the philosophers in Athens who Paul encountered, who were worshiping an unknown god, that they was a piece of rock. And when he gave evidence for who God is and that God had raised Jesus from the dead, they scoffed and mocked him.
And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. We're seeing a progression here, aren't we?
Digression or degradation. From being able to see that there's an eternal God who created us because of the splendor and the glory of the creation, to making some sort of a idol and exchanging God's glory, who is incorruptible, for something that's corruptible, and then worshiping the corruptible. That's like when I run into people who believe in astrology. I say to them, why try to find information from created things like stars when you can actually know the Creator himself, who's willing to speak because he has spoken in these last days? Go looking about which planet is sitting in which constellation and think you can find out something. And these planets or constellations don't have anything to say. They're created objects out there. And you can know the Creator, and he speaks. And he has spoken through Jesus Christ. And his word is written. We can read it. And so isn't it offensive that people believe in astrology rather than worshiping God who made the stars?
It's sad. How do we cover the next eight verses?
Well, we can just easily go through the progression that we're seeing here, or degradation, I should say. Paul's thought progresses, man's action digresses.
Yes.
Okay, so first they go from having known God and his eternal attributes, at least in a cognitive way, that you can see that this is the way it is, to not honoring God, to making an idol and worshiping that, or worshiping man, or worshiping some created thing as if it were God. And so because they did this, verse 24 says that God gave them over, and this is the judgment of reprobation. There are consequences to our choices. And when we push God out of our lives, and we believe these lies, and we worship something that isn't God, rather than saving us from our own folly, God justly gives us over and say, okay, you want to do it this way? You want to worship the God of money? Then let money try to save you. You want to worship the God of immorality? Then go for it and see where you end up. I'll just quit restraining you. Reprobation is when God removes his hand of restraint and allows sinners to do what they wanted to do anyhow. And it's the most horrific judgment in this world. The most horrific one is the final judgment, when all those who are not in the Lamb's Book of Life are put into the lake of fire. But in this world, in this life, the judgment of reprobation, where he just lets somebody go and let their own sin become a millstone around their neck.
So he lets them worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator.
Yeah, and here's what happens. Let me read it, and okay, I'll explain this. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. In other words, this person doesn't want to believe God, makes this idol back in pagan Rome. One thing about that idol, he's not going to give you any moral guidance. Do you think this piece of stone sitting above your fireplace is going to say, no, we don't want you going out there cheating on your wife? No, the stone doesn't have anything to say. And so there's no restraint. You don't have God's word. You don't have the idea that there's an eternal God who is the judge. You don't feel like you need a gospel. So what is there to stop you from doing anything that comes into your mind? And so therefore, this digression into deeper sin, and we'll just read it, and it speaks for itself. It's very, very bad. But here's what happens. Lust of their hearts, impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored. So first of all, God's rejected. Secondly, they go to idolatry. Third, immorality becomes the ruling pattern of the day. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for, that I'm going to translate it from the Greek, the lie. The lie says you can be like God is the one that Adam and Eve were told in the garden. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So when you reject God, you begin worshiping something created, the self, some other person, some belief, but it's not God. And therefore, this is a judgment, and it's what happens when people reject the truth.
So what does God do?
He lets them get worse.
They weren't doing too well to start with.
And it gets worse.
Verse 26.
For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. The Greek here gives the idea of passions of dishonor, literally passions without honor. And so therefore, there's a moral consequence to rejecting God. Then he gives the vice list here, and I'll just read through the vice list. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, the men also abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the penalty of their error. And just as they do not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. So here, this moral degradation and things that we see even in our own society. In the Greek, this verse 28, you really don't get it in English, but let me see if I can bring out the idea. The word see fit and the word depraved mind are based on the same word in the Greek. And literally it says, because they did not approve of God, God disapproved of them.
Ooh, wow.
It's called a chiastic structure when you study this in the Greek. But Paul is using very strong words, very powerful, saying, you don't approve of God. Well, wait till you see what happens when you see God's disapproval of you.
It's the third time he's used the phrase, gave them over.
Gave them over. So clearly what God is doing actively is withdrawing his restraint. Now, the person who's the subject of this doesn't see that as a bad thing at the time because they don't want to be restrained. The way he does it is by allowing the restraints to be removed from somebody who's already a sinner. And when that happens, they're happy. They go, good. Because when somebody has a bent to go do something, the chance to do that to them looks like a great opportunity, even though the thing may be self-destructive.
It's interesting as this thing is wrapping up. They end up with, first there was idolatry, then he gave them over to degrading passions, and then the list, just to read it very rapidly,
yes.
28 and 29, was that he gave them over to a depraved mind, to those things that are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and more. Just incredible. Interesting that Paul's doing this in the context of a letter, and he managed to put all those words in saying, folks, this is not a good thing.
Paul has very brilliantly laid out the results of rejecting God. Just even rejecting his general revelation, much less rejecting the gospel, which is specific revelation. General revelation says the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and you know that you didn't come out of nothing, and that this universe has a creator. But you don't want to worship him. You worship something less. The gospel is specific. It's saying this God who did create the universe sent his own son who lived in history. And John says we touched him and we saw him and he spoke to us. And God has spoken to us through him and then proved that he really was his son by raising him from the dead. And that if you believe on him, God will forgive all your sins. That's specific revelation. That's the gospel. That's what Paul is so passionate about. But now he's describing how bad the world is and how badly we need the gospel. So describing the sin and the law of God and the wrath of God so that we see clearly our need for the gospel.
And the key point of the whole thing is if we haven't accepted the gospel, we're in that list.
Yeah, that's us.
That's sad.
It's not good.
Okay.
Flee to the gospel.
For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob Duway.
See you next week.